If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Pastor Don generally reviews for us our purpose. We are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And I reminded you, I don't know how many times now, of the commentator, New Testament scholar Rodney Decker's statement that the purpose of the Gospel of Mark is to help that happen by giving a clear answer, broadly speaking, to two questions. Who is Jesus, and what does it look like? What does it mean to be a follower of His? Now, the answer to both of those questions is somewhat intermingled in our text for this morning, but the emphasis definitely falling on the second one. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? That is, what should your life look like if you want Jesus to look at you and say, now there is what a follower of mine ought to be like, broadly speaking? And our text for this morning is Jesus' way of telling us one of the things that definitely looks like. So with that in mind, let's stand together again and we'll read Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying hands upon them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, if we understand ourselves at all, we will find ourselves praying with David in Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke us not in your anger. Don't discipline us according to your wrath." For in so many ways, your arrows have always sunk into us, and we feel your hand heavily upon us, as you have taught us that there is no soundness in our natural inclinations. There is no health in us because of our sinful tendencies and habits in all of their inexcusability. Our iniquities, when seen clearly, are seen to have gone up over our heads and like a heavy burden, we find them too heavy, too burdensome for us. And then we think of these things, we are utterly bowed down and lay humbly before you and can feel that we have nothing to offer you. But we come and pray for restoration, for sanctification, for growing righteousness. Lord, we put all of our longings in these directions before you, and all of our sighings over our failures in these pursuits before you as well. Lord, you have called upon us to live often in difficult places, surrounded by ideological frameworks that are violently opposed to your will and way, that threaten to make us exceedingly unpopular if we do not cave in to those ideological frameworks. And in many parts of the world, threaten the very lives of your people if they don't fit in. Lord, as we come before you and pray that you'd give us your sustaining power in the midst of such a place, and living out in such times as we are called to live in. But in these times, teach us, as David says, to wait for you, to call out to you and depend upon your answer. Lord, many times the things we suffer don't seem to have anything to do with anything but your frowning providence. You've placed us in difficult places. And many here in our congregation have been in difficult places, some for a long time, and could say with David, we are ready to fall, and our pain is ever before us. Lord, our foes are indeed vigorous, and there are many who hate us for being your people, and they will, and they always have. But we pray that you would forsake us not, O Lord, our God, and that you would not be far from us, but near, that you would make haste, and that you would come and walk with us, not only through this hour, but through the coming week, to your honor and glory. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. A really simple and yet important question to ask yourself might be this. So whose disciples are we, really? It's quite a fundamental question. Whose disciples are we, really? The book of Psalms opens with two broad, fundamental answers to that question. Warns us against the one and recommends the other. Very familiar words. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, don't be discipled by the wicked. Don't be discipled by sinners. Don't be discipled by scoffers. And then he turns the corner and gives us the same thing positively. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, or on his law, or on his instruction, he meditates day and night. So do be discipled by the Lord, by the word of the Lord. And in fact, take that word and discipline yourself to meditate on it day and night. Now, it's so simple to read that in Psalm 1, verse 2. It is so simple to read it. But it's so difficult to do it, even if you seriously try to do it. Because here's what easily happens to us. Even if we take Psalm 1, 2 and say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to read the Bible every day. I'm going to read the Bible every day, which is a wonderful thing to do. Highly, highly recommend it. But given our sinful tendencies, the next thing you know, here's what's really going on. I do read the Bible every day, and I read it to get my reading done. I read it to carry out my disciplined plan. I read it so that I can put the next check mark beside this day, having done my reading, for me, a part of it at least, in the machine reading plan. That's a lot different, you see, than meditating on what you read day and night, which is what the psalmist recommends. Don't let yourself be discipled by the wicked, but instead seek to be discipled by the Word of God. And to do that, you're going to have to slow down and think about it seriously. Day and night. It was 30 years ago this year up at the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors that back in those first 10, 12 years of that conference, the highlight of the conference was always Dr. John Piper's biographical sketch of a Christian theologian or missionary or somebody along those lines. And in 1994, it was the Puritan John Owen. And one of the best quotations that Piper came up with in that meditation on John Owen, he found, if he found it in the original place where it occurs, he found it in the beginning of a 7-volume commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. The last thing John Owen wrote, 7 volumes, roughly 3,500 pages on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, Owen, his history has argued this for John Owen, just to let you know where he sits on a historical level. He is arguably still considered the greatest theological mind that Great Britain has ever produced. The greatest theological mind that Great Britain has ever produced. And in his preface to that 7-volume set on Hebrews, he wrote this sentence. I must now say that after all my searching and reading, that is to produce this set of volumes on Hebrews, prayer and assiduous meditation on the text has been my only reserve and by far the most useful means of light and assistance. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, oh, I know we're not all scholars. We're not going to read 50 different books on the author to the Epistle to the Hebrews. But let me tell you this. More than all of those 50 or 100 books or whatever he used to prepare that commentary on the Hebrews, he's saying, the thing that helped me the most, that gave me the most insight, was prayer and assiduous meditation on the text. The very thing that you and I get to do every day when we open our Bible. He said, that was the greatest thing. That was the greatest thing. Exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 1, the greatest thing would be to meditate on the instruction of God and to meditate on it day and night. In this case, to meditate by prayer, with prayer and assiduous meditation on the teaching of the Old and New Testament, which is the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which is ultimately the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit he is. Now, all of that to set the stage for a text like this is pretty meaningless unless you meditate on it, the text we are in this morning. If you don't meditate on a text like this, here's what happens. You read our text for this morning, and you walk away with this. Jesus likes little kids. Well, that's good to know. Jesus is pro-children. That is worth knowing. Jesus likes kids. There, on to the next paragraph. Well, I think Mark meant us to take a little bit more away from it than that. But unless we think about it with some care, we won't. We won't take a little bit more away from it than that. But we should. We must, in fact. I stated our thesis for this morning this way. We are to seek the childlike confidence and trust that Jesus advocates. You might say it this way. We are to seek the childlike confidence and trust in the Word of God or in the teaching of Jesus that Jesus advocates. Number one, we are to be open to having our cultural discipleship corrected. We are to be open to having our cultural discipleship corrected. Verse 13 and 14. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it being the disciples rebuking them for bringing the children, he was indignant. That is, he took it very seriously. He's very disappointed in them. And said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. Now again, if you read superficially enough, say, there, Jesus likes children. The disciples didn't. Too bad. Anyways, it's good to know. Jesus likes children. Now, Luke puts emphasis, by the way, he describes this on the fact that these are pretty little children, some of them very little, but two different words are used in Luke's account to let us know that it's probably like, mid-range, a little above toddlers on down, to infants, because Luke's the only one, he uses the term infants. Now, they were bringing even infants to him. that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw them, they rebuked them. Now, why would the disciples rebuke children being brought to Jesus? That's a question worth asking. Do you really think the disciples just don't like kids? No, that's not it. That's not it. The disciples resist this because they understand something, and they're right about this. Jesus is a person of huge importance. His time is very valuable. His words are very valuable. That's all true. But they also thought this was true. And children simply aren't that important. They're not. You know, we say, better seen than heard. So where did they get that idea? Where did they get that idea? They got it from everywhere around them. That's the way it was in first century culture. That's the way it was in first century Roman Empire culture. And without realizing it, the disciples had been discipled by the Roman Empire as to their thoughts on children. So that even after spending a fair bit of time with Jesus, when it comes to their thoughts on children, what Jesus taught and modeled didn't have much effect on them. What the Roman Empire thought and did had a massive effect on them. Now, this kind of thing is happening to us all the time. All the time. Almost 50 years ago now, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and like two blocks from Moody Bible Institute was Chicago's most prestigious sports store. It was almost a full block, four stories tall. It was called Maury Magee's. It was a private, independent Maury Magee's Sports. And they had just like walls of basketball shoes. They were the place to go. And so I went there to get my Converse All-Star tennis shoes, which is what Julius Erving was wearing at the time. The shoe of the mid-1970s. Only to turn into that section, and there's only you older people who know basketball that will realize the glory of this. And there, sitting on a bench, putting on shoes, is Bob Love. Who cares? Well, Bob Love was the starting forward for the Chicago Bulls from 1968 until 1976. He averaged about 18 points a game. He was an all-star three times. He was all NBA, small forward twice. And there he was, putting on shoes. The far side of the same bench where I was then sitting to put on shoes. There we were. Now, I shared running into Bob Love with several people later that day. And all the sports fans, they were tremendously impressed. Like, whoa, whoa. They thought I was a little dull. I didn't get his autograph. You know, I didn't do that. I just... a little more sophisticated than that, like you'd expect from me. I just noted him, and then I just talked about him later. But here's the thing. Why did I share that story with anybody who I thought was semi into sports. Because I certainly did. For the next several days, actually. And I'm sharing it with you now. It's 50 years later. Well, because in our culture, to be a professional basketball player at the level of Bob Love is a big deal. It is really a big deal. And no one ever sat us down and said, now, number one, impressive sports figures are a big deal. Write that down so you don't forget it. None of us learned it that way. None of us learned it that way. We learned it by sports pages, by magazines, by watching games where they hire cheerleaders to talk about how important sports figures are. We call them announcers. And they let you know there's really almost nothing more important than this going on anywhere in the world. That's how we learn. And we learn countless things that way. Countless things. And the disciples, one of the countless things that they had learned from the Roman Empire was, look, children are of virtually no importance at all. Now notice, Jesus takes this lapse on their part quite seriously. Verse 14, he was indignant. He thinks this is a big deal. He is indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Well, why is he indignant? Because they have been more shaped by the culture they're living in than by time with him. And that is constantly our danger. That for all of our devotion to Scripture, for all of the nice things we say about it, we end up far more shaped by American media and television and the culture we live in than by the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text warns us, Jesus takes that kind of lapse very seriously. When he saw this happening, he was indignant. He was indignant, and I guarantee you, they were clueless to what he was indignant about. Like, what? This is what you get for trying to serve the Lord and honor his time, keep the riffraff at a little bit more of a distance, and then he's mad. What's that about? What's that about? The last chapter to Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gave this chapter title to it. He called it New Men. New Men. In the middle of the chapter, he wrote this about the average Brit in the 1940s, and it would certainly be true of the average American in the 2020s. Propaganda will be the real origin of what I regard my own personal political ideas. I am not in my natural state nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I like to call me can be very easily explained by everything going on around me. Simply been shaped into it, mostly unconsciously, clueless that it's even happened to me. Lewis goes on, says this: "It is only when I turn to Christ and when I give myself up to his personality that I first begin to have a real personality of my own." He said, "Only when I consciously, definitely turn to Christ and give myself up to his personality, his words, his divinely revealed way of thinking, that I come to have a real personality of my own." I think he's right. I think he's right. So what's key to doing that? Well, that's at the heart of this text. Secondly, we are to be open to having Christ's concept of discipleship shape us. We are to be open to have Christ's concept of discipleship shape us. So here it is, Mark chapter 10. Verses 14 and 15. "And he said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Then verse 15. "Truly I say to you," that is, really pay close attention to this, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not or shall not enter it." Now I like the King James translation of verse 14 a little better. "Suffer little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." It's actually a plural. "Of such as these," of those who are put together like these are put together. That's what I need you to be like. Now, there's dispute about what Jesus means by that. A scholarly dispute among those that are both, they have world-class scholars on both sides of the question. Some just mean, look, by children, all he means, and this would be somebody like C.E.B. Cranfield, just means small and dependent, just small and dependent. So be small and dependent in your self-assessment and that's key. And those that take that view say, and it would be silly to think at all about the psychological workings of children. And the other side says, this is centered in on pieces of the psychological workings of children. And I'll tell you that I side solidly with the second group, because I think that is what Jesus' point is. We have to have this childlike attitude toward the Word of God that children have toward all the major influences of their life when they're really little. Now, some of you have probably heard this, but there is a political election this fall for president in the United States. And it'll be on November the 5th. Now, 60 years ago this fall, is the first presidential election that I ever consciously knew anything about. And I knew a fair bit about it, even when I was just 6 years old. Lyndon Johnson was running for re-election, and running against him was Barry Goldwater. Now, I was not super conversant about the Democratic Party platform or the Republican Party platform or anything more than pictures of Lyndon Johnson and Barry Goldwater. But at 6 years old, I knew this. Goldwater's the guy. Goldwater is the guy. And on election night, 1964, like as soon as the polls closed, everybody in the nation already knew Goldwater ain't going to be the guy. Lyndon Johnson won that election in an absolute landslide. My Uncle Jack and Aunt Shirley were there at our house that night watching election returns, and I could tell, even at age six, that my Uncle Jack thought that Lyndon Johnson being reelected might be the end of the United States of America. It wasn't. We're still here. We're still here. But here's my... Where did I get the idea that I was for Goldwater? Well, from Marvin and Lorraine Anderson. No, they never sat me down and talked to me about Barry Goldwater. Not one time. Didn't explain to me why they were going to vote for Barry Goldwater. Never. Not once. But I knew. I knew. We are for Goldwater. Now, why did I know that? Because I trusted those two people more than anybody else on the planet, Marvin and Lorraine Anderson, at age six. And what they think is the right thing to think. Period. End of story. That's all you need to know. We say, well, that's a terrible model for discipleship, because if they had been Stalinists in Russia, you would be a Stalinist in Russia. At that time, it would have been you'd be for Brezhnev. Yes, quite true. Quite true. Say, so that's a terrible model. No, it isn't a terrible model. No, Jesus isn't saying, this is the attitude you want to have toward every messenger in the world. Oh, no. He was saying, this is the attitude that you want to have toward the Word of God, toward my Word. Namely, all I need to know is where Jesus stands on a question, and then I know where I stand. Because I stand with Him. The way a six-year-old boy in Rockford stood with Marvin and Lorraine Anderson. They didn't teach me to think that way. I, as a child, thought that way and had that kind of confidence in them. The kind of confidence that says, and you need to learn how to be like that with my words, with the words of God. Exactly 50 years ago, I remember being in a sophomore biology class, and our teacher, I can't remember his name for some reason, I can picture him, but he was just laying out the framework for evolution, the big picture, sophomore understanding of evolutionary biology. This is where we came from. This is reality. From a scientific point of view, this is reality. This is what all smart people think. And as soon as he opened it up for questions, a girl in my class, who I knew to be strongly Roman Catholic, her name was Mary Ellen. She had hair down past her waist, and she was all of 4'11". And her hand shot up. Yes, Mary Ellen, our teacher, I remember this about him. He was Roman Catholic as well and went to the same parish as Mary Ellen. And Mary Ellen said to him, "Some of us believe that God created the heaven and the earth. I believe that. Like, what was she doing? She was saying to him, "Yep, I know this is science class. I know, you know, that you're a scientist a lot further along than I am. I know that everybody's supposed to believe in evolution, and that's the official position of this class. But I just wanted you to know, I don't believe that. I believe," now she would have probably said, I believe the teaching of the church, but if she was just simply being informed by this text, what she would have said is, "Look, Jesus taught us that God created the heaven and the earth, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and I frankly just trust Jesus more than I trust the science department at the University of Illinois or Berkeley or Yale or wherever else." And Jesus is saying, that's how Christians think about the Word of God. That's how they think. You say, well, that's just not childlike. That's childish. Oh, you really think so? You really think so? I think most of us now know that that's not at all obvious, right? Because we just, you know, we just went through a period of 4 years or so where we heard endlessly, 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 just follow the science. And what did that really mean? What did follow the science mean? Follow my ideological program, period. It didn't mean anything more than that. And it was proved to us over and over and over and over again. Now, that doesn't say there aren't legitimate scientific conclusions. It's just, it's not so easy to call them out as you may think. Follow the science. Follow the ideological program using science as a tool. And what Jesus is saying is, truly I say to you, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you just won't enter in at all. Because those kinds of pressures are coming at you, and if you cave to them, you'll be gone. You'll be gone. They're coming. And everybody will be moving in the same direction. Most of the people you know, most of the smart people you know, they'll all be moving in the same direction. If you're desperate to be among the smart people, you'll be there. You'll be with them. But if you think like a child, parallel to this text in Mark 10, of course, is Jesus' most famous exchange there with Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he won't enter the kingdom of God." Here, unless you're like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Those two statements are exactly the same statement, because the informing theology behind water and spirit is Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my Spirit, capital S, that is Holy Spirit, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, to use Jesus' categories in Mark 10. And I will put my Spirit within you, and the Spirit of Jesus will cause you to walk in Jesus' statutes and to be careful to obey Jesus' rules, and you will be a Word of Jesus-shaped person by the power of the Spirit. And that's why you'll inherit the kingdom of God. And nobody who doesn't go, who goes another way than that, will. They'll just go downstream with the culture. That sort of childlike thinking is that important. Third and finally, we are to be open to having Christ treat us like small children so as to bless us. Verse 16, and he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying hands on them. Now remember, this is clearly, this isn't what you'd call sort of an acted parable of sorts, right? So when Jesus says, you got to be like little children to go to the kingdom of heaven and to be in the kingdom of heaven, he's not arguing you got to be under 8 to go into the kingdom of heaven. He's not arguing that way. No. Like, children under 8 are being used as a metaphor for all genuine spiritual children. Genuine spiritual children need to, in certain ways, be a lot like children under 8. A lot like them. As to who they trust and how they trust and how completely they trust. Let the children come unto me and don't hinder them, for such as these belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter into it. So Jesus taught us as his children to remember our children's status and kingdom every single time we pray. It's what he opens our model prayer with. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's pretty fundamental. Our Father, which means we're children of our Heavenly Father, may your name be made great. Oh, and by the way, may your kingdom come, advance, be established in my heart, in my nation, in this world. And by Jesus taking these children into his arms, he pictures God taking such people into his arms and blessing them. And now we've gone full circle, back to where we started in Psalm 1. How can you tell whether you're being blessed of God or not being blessed of God? Now, be honest with yourself. If you apply it to yourself, as you apply it to other people that you love, because this is a hard word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. If God blesses you, he will keep the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. When I think of the scoffers, I always think of our late night television hosts. He will keep you from being swallowed by them, falling in love with them, being shaped by them. But here's the thing. There's all kinds of people who claim to be Christians. I'm a follower of Jesus. But in almost all of my views on everything, I'm shaped by the wicked. I'm shaped by the scoffers. I am as mainstream as you can be. I'm a Christian who believes virtually everything they believe at the University of Minnesota. But I'm still, don't get me wrong. No. No. To have the blessing of God, you can't be that. You can't be that. Blessed is the person to whom that does not happen. That's precisely what we desperately need to be rescued from, is that. But of course, that isn't where it stops. It goes on the other side. And his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And in that instruction, he meditates day and night. So the blessing of God is to reject the course of this world and to embrace the instruction of the Lord in which we meditate day and night, the way children reject everything else going on around them and define reality the way they understand it to be in their little environment. Now, of course, that environment can be wrong. But if God is your Heavenly Father, then it can't be wrong. If you take this attitude and attach it to what Jesus is saying, then you can't go wrong. That's his point. That's his point. What you need is this childlike attitude that is simply attached to the will and the way and the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have words from you, words that we can know, words that we can read, words that we can meditate on. Day and night. Oh Lord, bless us with a desire to do this. Slow us down and enable us to hear your voice. Apply the words of your voice such as to shape our lives by your words. The way children are shaped by the families in which they are raised in, may we be shaped by the words and the wisdom of you, our Heavenly Father, through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Amen.